writing to a church that is under attack from a variety of religions, not the least of which is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had tried to explain how there could be evil in a world that was created by a God that was holy and good. And they didn't understand that evil, all that God created was good, and that evil is an ontological parasite. They didn't grasp that in the book of Genesis. So they came up with their own theory. And here's what man's theory in Gnosticism had to say, is that God created a lesser God who created a lesser God who created a lesser God who created a lesser God. You get all the way down to the demiurge, which is Latin for craftsman. And it's the demiurge that was so far down the line from all these emanations from God that he was actually an evil God, and he's the one who created the universe. Therefore, all things that are created, both the body, anything and everything that is material in the universe, it's all evil. And that was their theory. And so they contended that Christ was one of these many emanations that had proceeded from God. Because in their minds, since all created matter is evil, Christ could not possibly be God in the flesh, because you can't be both good and evil at the same time. And if he's in the flesh and the body is evil, well, then he could not be God. So their theory was this. Christ was created to be this intermediate between God and man, even though he himself was not God. And he was not the only intermediate that was created. He was not the only way, the only truth, the only life. He was merely a rung in the ladder. Now, the early church said that's not true. Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And thus, there was this friction between these two groups. Now, what do you say? Is Christ prominent among religions, or is he preeminent? Paul addresses that question in our text today, as he points to the preeminence of Christ in eternity, before creation, in creation, and in the new creation, the church. Let's stand as we read together from chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Let's pray. Our Father, as we pause just now to worship you through the study of your word, oh Lord, we pray that you take these truths and drive them like nails in the foundation of our hearts, that whenever we are confronted with the theories of men and of cults and of religions, that we would be able to answer with truth. Father, clear our minds of distractions and open our hearts to receive these truths. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. In America, the 4th of July is an important date for celebrating our independence, our freedom from oppressive rules, taxation without representation. Did you know the 4th of July is also a prominent date within history in another way? Do you know it was a milestone that goes all the way back to the 4th century? 325 AD, 4th of July. On that day, 300 bishops gathered in a little city off the Black Sea called Nicaea. And the reason is because there were various heresies that were seeking to infiltrate the churches. And the one that was causing the most stir in the 4th century was the same issue that Paul was having to address here in the 1st century. It was an Alexandrian preacher named Arius who had introduced the idea that Christ was not eternally divine, but that he was similar to God. Not of the same eternal essence as the Father, because he had been created by God. So these church leaders met together to search the scriptures to formulate a statement of faith that would later be called the Nicene Creed. And the question that needed to be answered was this: was Christ heteroousia, which means a different substance from God the Father altogether? Or was he homoiousia, of similar substance to the Father? Or was he homoousia, of the same divine essence as the Father? And the reason they had to discuss this is because Arius had been teaching that Christ was similar to God, but he was not God. He was a created being. He was not of the same divine essence. And another Alexandrian bishop, Athanasius, had been countering this heresy with Scripture, saying that Christ, by his attributes and his power, gave irrevocable proof of his divinity, and that by entering humanity, he was no less God, but merely set aside the assertion of his glory for the redemption of man, accomplishing man's reconciliation with God. Now, the Emperor Constantine felt that this issue had to be dealt with once and for all, because Christianity was what was the unifying force within his vast empire. And he cannot afford for something this divisive to continue to spread among the churches. And so he calls these guys together, says, search the Scriptures, and let's resolve this matter. And that's where you get the church's first statement of faith, the Nicene Creed. That the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father, homoousia, same divine essence, begotten, not created, God of God, light of light. Now, that same issue has raised its ugly head time and time and time again throughout the centuries. It has been brought up by various religious cults. It's been brought up by liberals. It's been brought up by New Age thinkers who seek to modify Christ to the times and reduce him to a mighty leader or to a great thinker or to a good man, to a social reformer, anything and everything except for God in the flesh. The same heresies we have to deal with today go all the way back to the first century. The idea that God would become a man was an abomination to the Gnostics. And you hear that same thing today, don't you? Within Islam. The idea that God became a man is sacrilege to them. It's a blasphemous notion. Which is why whenever you hear someone say, I am both Muslim and Christian, as a fellow told me a few years ago, he said, yes, I'm a Muslim, but I'm also a Christian. And what that means is, I have no understanding of either Islam or Christianity. Because Islam denies the fundamental truth of who Christ is in Christianity. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot be a Muslim Christian. See, having made the point in verse 13 that we've been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, Paul now explains who this beloved Son is. Could you defend the presence, could you defend in the presence of a well-trained cult member, could you defend the divinity of Christ? You can if you get this text right. Because what Paul's going to say is he's going to show you the relation of Christ to the Father prior to creation, verse 15, his relation to the creation, verses 16 and 17, and his relation to the new creation of the church in verse 18. Now look how he starts. He is the image of the invisible God. God as spirit, who cannot be seen, can be seen in the impress of the incarnation. That's what John was saying in chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the exegesis of God. But how does he do it? How does he do it? The answer to that is in our text. It's the word image. In the Greek, it is the word icon. So where we get the English word icon. He is the visible representation of he who is invisible. He's a physical snapshot of God. And it's not just that he is a visible representation. He reveals the very essence of God. That's why the Hebrew writer says that he is the exact imprint of the very nature of God. Let's pause for just a half a second here. And I realize my time is running short this morning because of the other things we've done. But let's just go through this real quickly. Four ways the Lord has made himself known to man. Number one, in his creation. That's Genesis 1. That's what Paul says in Romans. What can be known about God is plain to all men because God's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So all men are without excuse. All men. You can't look at a created universe and deny that there was a cause. You can't look at a universe where the timing is so precise you can set your watches by it. You can set your calendars by it. That doesn't happen by chance. The creation proclaims there is a creator. Secondly, the Lord has made himself known through the final act of creation, which is man. Genesis 2. When you look at a man in the creation, you see someone who was created with morals. Somebody with conscience, with reason, with emotion, with creativity. In other words, you see the image of the one who made him. But in Genesis 3, you see the rebellion of man that results in separation from his creator. Thus the Lord has made himself known through the Word. He who is revealed throughout Scripture is the perfect revelation of who God is and what man ought to be. He who in his death on the cross brings God and men together is the very impress of God. That's why John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why Christ said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? He later says, or earlier had said, I and the Father are one. Now that's Orthodox Christianity. You see the glory of God. You see the truth of who God is. You see the essence of who God is in Christ. The icon, the impress of the invisible God. You don't have to go to the philosophers. You don't have to go to the religious guys. You don't have to go to the mystics. You can see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles in the book of Revelation, exactly who God is and what he is like. And here is who Christ is in relation to the creation. He is preeminent for four reasons. Firstborn, creator, goal of creation, and sustainer of creation. Now look at the end of verse 15. This is the favorite verse of the Jehovah Witnesses, who say, if Christ is the firstborn, that means he was born first among all other creations. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, he does say that. It appears that the Gnostics of the first century might be right. The Arians of the fourth century might be right. Jehovah's Witnesses might be right. Because when we think of firstborn, we think of the one born first in our family, right? But in the Old Testament, the term firstborn was a rank. And that was the reason that that term of preeminence was applied to the Messiah. You say, well, where's that at? Well, if you go back to Exodus, you find out that Israel was at times referred to as firstborn. Now, was Israel the first nation on earth in time and space? No, not even close. They're not born until 2000 B.C. There were many other nations before them. So why are they firstborn? Because they are preeminent in rank as the people of God chosen for a purpose. Now, Paul is a brilliant student of Scripture. And he uses this Old Testament term to communicate the preeminence of Christ over all creation. He's talking about rank. In Psalm 89, the term firstborn is used in reference to King David. The Lord himself says, I will make him the firstborn. Now, what does he mean by that? He was not the firstborn of Jesse. He had many older brothers. He was not the first king on earth. There were many other kings existed long before David was ever born. He was not even the first king of Israel. So what does the term mean? Read the rest of the verse and he explains it to you. I will make him the firstborn, what? The highest of all the kings of the earth. See, he's talking about rank here. To say that this expression firstborn means Christ is a created being is to misinterpret the term and to misapply the text. Firstborn has to do with rank and title. In a Jewish family, the firstborn had sovereignty over the rest of the family. The firstborn was preeminent. He was the one in the exalted position. So, well, now how can you know for sure that's what Paul means in verse 15? Well, look at the context. Look at verse 16. It begins with the word for. Instead of us imposing our Gentile understanding of firstborn on the text, let's see how the context defines the term. He is the firstborn. For. Here's your definition of firstborn. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. That's what he means by firstborn. He created everything ex nihilo. That's Latin. Ex, out, nihilo, of nothing. It's like pulling a rabbit out of a hat without having a rabbit or a hat to begin with. By his will, he spoke, and something from nothing came into being. He is the cause, creation is the effect. Now, you can't have something from nothing unless you have a cause. The cause is an eternal God. Thus, Christ cannot be a created being, given that he is the one who created all things. Created beings cannot create matter, nor can they destroy it, right? Now, the Gnostics didn't understand the principles and laws of thermodynamics, but we do. So no one who creates ex nihilo can be created. Thus, the Latin term for the self-existing, self-sustaining essence of an eternal God is the term aseity. And it is to that that Paul speaks in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Not only that which is finite, but that which is metaphysical. The Gnostics taught that Christ was an angel. Paul said, not so. He is the one who created the angels. That's why you find at the incarnation, angels are announcing his coming. Luke 2. They proclaim his resurrection, John 20. They are present at his ascension, Acts 1. They sing of him in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And they will be with him at his return, Matthew 24. Even the fallen angels call him Jesus of Nazareth, Holy One of God. And then he speaks about the ranking of angels, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him. That's an Old Testament reference regarding the ranks of angels. Paul is basically saying, look, the teaching of the Gnostics is foolishness. Christ is not one of many emanations from God. He is the creator, the sustainer, who is sovereign over all things, including the creation of the angels as well as the responsibilities that were given to them. And not only did he create all things, but all things were created for him, in his honor, for his praise. He's the goal of creation. Therefore, he must be God. That's his logic. If this is true, and I believe it is, do you? Do you believe this is true? Or are you a rogue male who is sovereign unto yourself? Huh? Those are your only two choices. If this is true, then what ought we to do? Paul says you ought to surrender yourself in service to Christ. That's the only thing that makes sense. Back in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, he had this marvelous doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. And then he follows it with what? What's the very next verse say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. The ultimate purpose for the creation is his glory. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess and call him Lord. Philippians 2. He is the Alpha and Omega of the creation, Revelation 22. C.S. Lewis had a profound observation about this when he said, Christ is either a liar who knew he was not God but claimed to be so, or he was a lunatic who thought he was God but he was not, or he is Lord, the impress of God in the flesh. But you know what? It makes no logical sense to make him merely a good man or an angelic being. The liberals and the cults have no place in biblical theology. The Old Testament said the Messiah is God. Christ said he is God. Paul said he is God. Peter said he is God. The book of Revelation says he is God. Therefore, if he is not God, the Bible cannot be true, it cannot be trusted, and it must be destroyed. Which means we will all have to profess that God has not made himself known to fallen man. And he has given us no way to reconcile ourselves to fallen man. And he has left us to die in doubt and despair. But in no way can you say the Bible is holy and Christ is merely a good man. That option is not on the table. The liberals and the cults do not give us a viable option. And if this isn't enough, look at verse 17. Here's the apex of the argument. This is in the perfect tense, by the way. It means it's something that has already happened in the past and continues in the present. If he ever stops sustaining that which he has created, everything will disintegrate. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hold together is the word synesthēkon. Synesthēkon. It can best be seen within the structure of an atom. Now, I am on shaky ground here. Science is not my forte. I was a math major. And while I liked chemistry and physics, I was by no means an expert on this. So let's keep this real simple at about a fourth grade level. All right? If I get too technical, I'm going to get in over my head. And somebody, one of the day player or somebody's going to come to me and say, you got that wrong, you know. There are a lot of brilliant people sitting out here. Within the nucleus of an atom, you've got neutrons and protons, right? Then you've got these electrons that are bound to the nucleus by electromagnetic force. The electrostatic repulsion, that which is called the weak force within the atom because of these positively charged protons, that force would literally drive the nucleus of an atom apart if it were not for what was called the strong force that binds the nucleus together. And in the same way, the accelerated electrons that circle the nucleus would quickly radiate all their energy and fall into the nucleus unless there was an invisible energy source to counteract it. In other words, if the Lord were to relax his grasp upon the universe, I mean, at its most fundamental element, the atom, every atom would fly apart by fire, nuclear fire. Our moment-by-moment existence is dependent upon his gracious sustenance. Every electron, every atom, every molecule. See, the facts of science and the truth of Scripture do not disagree. It's the theories and conclusions of men in science oftentimes that reject the divine truth of God that disagree. They put their own spin on things like the Gnostics did. Years ago, a South American firm bought a newfangled printing press from the United States. But the men who assembled the press at the firm could not get it to work properly. So they requested that the United States company that sold them the press send them someone to fix it. And they sent this young feller down there. And when they saw how young he was and they found out that he could not speak Spanish, they wired back the message, he's too young and he can't speak Spanish, send a more experienced worker. And the reply came back, he is the one who created that machine, he can fix it. Is there anything in your life so big and so overwhelming that it's too much for God to handle? Folks, he created you. He sustains the very life that you have. There is nothing in this world that he cannot work together for your benefit and for his glory. In him we live and move and have our being. All creation holds together because he created it and he sustains it. Great asteroids are not going to hit this planet and destroy it. He's sovereignly in control. Worldwide plagues will not end man's existence on this planet. The earth will not cease to turn on its axis. It will not fly out of its orbit and wander through space, because he who created it sustains it. Now, the planet we have is not the planet we had due to the curse of sin. We will always experience tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes, and there's nothing, though, that's going to happen today or tomorrow that will take him by surprise, or will be beyond his sovereign ability to use it for our good and his glory. He works all things together because he is the creator of them and he's the sustainer of them. And then lastly, he is the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. The body of Christ is a term frequently used in Scripture for the church, because just as our body has many members that all function together, it is controlled by our head. My hands, my arms, my feet, my legs, my mouth, all of that receives direction from my head. And that is why at this church, within this body of Christ, we do not have a controlling board that serves as the head. We are not pastor-led. I am not the head. We are not congregationally led. You are not the head. We function as a body with Christ as the head, who rules by the authority of his word. And he says in the closing part of this verse, he is the beginning. What does that mean? I think one theologian put it best. He said, Christ is the author of a new day. He's the beginning of a new era. That man in his sinfulness, who has darkened to God, is now enlightened and enlivened and brought back to God by who Christ is. That's why in verse 15, you see the word firstborn meant first rank. Here it means the very same thing. Christ was not the first one brought back from the grave. He himself had raised Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9. He himself had raised the widow's son from Nain in Luke 7. He himself had raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. But when it says firstborn, the firstborn from the dead, from the grave, what he is saying here is that he is of first rank. All those who died and were raised from the dead died again. That's not true of Christ. He is of first rank. What he is and was from eternity is now factually stated by his resurrection. And now, man who is darkened and who is dying can see before him in the death and resurrection of Christ exactly who God is and what man was meant to be. His resurrection from the dead is proof that in everything he is preeminent. He's to be preeminent within our families, within our marriages, within our professions, within our ministry, within our matters of intellect, with our time, with our love, with our conversations and our pleasures and our music and our work. Everything. Everything. In an ignorant world of darkness, you've got a people who are enlightened. In a world that is estranged from God, you have a people born again of God. In a world full of bigotry and racism and hatred, you've got a people who are united, whether they are black or Asian or Hispanic or Caucasian or Indian or whatever they are. They are one body because they love the Lord together. In a world of ignorance and disunity and death, there's a people who are living right now what ought to be and what should be and what will one day be for eternity. And who are those people? They are the ones who by divine grace are in union with the firstborn from the dead, who is preeminent in all things. He is their head. They are his body on earth. Christ is not meant to be prominent within your life. Are we clear on that? Are we clear on the difference between prominence and preeminence? If not, guys, if you're a slow learner, go home and let your wife explain it to you. Here's what you do. Take her a bouquet of flowers and a box of candy and tell her how much you love her and how these flowers and candy are an indication that she is prominent within your life. Of all the women that you love and date and go out with, she is the best of the bunch. She's prominent. Then after your nose stops bleeding, your lips have been stitched together again, explain to her what you meant was that she's preeminent, not prominent. She's preeminent. She is the only one for you. She's not the best of two or three or four. No other woman. No ball team. No fishing stream. No deer season takes the place of her in your heart. She is preeminent, the object of your affections. You get it? See, that's what Ron Brown was talking about. Christ came, died, rose again, establishing his preeminence as Lord. If you are born again in him, then he is to be preeminent in every aspect of your life. Is there any area of your life where he is not preeminent? If not, you better get it cleaned up. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very grateful that while we were born into and dwelt in darkness, spiritual darkness, by your mercy and by your grace, you have taken us out of that domain into the light of the truth of who Christ is and why he came. And Father, we realize that it is by your sovereign grace that we are born again, that our eyes have been opened, our minds are no longer darkened, our hearts have been changed. They're no longer hard, but are receptive to truth. Our lives have been transformed. We are no longer like the people we once were, but are being daily transformed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of your word. And Father, having delivered us out of that domain of darkness into the light of your beloved Son, we come this morning acknowledging that there have been times throughout this sanctification process when he has not been preeminent in every aspect of our life. And so we come this morning to repent of that. And we come to ask that you give us the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge and the help from other friends within the body of Christ to overcome every area where he lacks preeminence in our lives, that we might be able to stand with the same boldness of a Ron Brown and might be able to speak with clarity and with compassion a message that is uncompromising. And the reason is, it's because of who we are that impacts everything we say and everything we do. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, and especially for these young parents who have these little children as gifts from you for a very short time. They grow up so quickly. I pray, Father, you give them wisdom and give them conviction. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other darkness veils, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid. stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
See you this morning. I hope that you'll be back this evening at 6 o'clock. After a period of fellowship, we can take down these side sections. Leave the center sections up, please. Anybody has time after folks have cleared out to help us set up the tables around and get prepared for tonight, we would appreciate it. As far as I know right now, we have 5 different types of homemade ice cream coming. I will personally test them to make sure they're okay before you consume them. And if there are any others other than the 5 who have already signed up, if you have a homemade ice cream maker or whatever at home and you did not sign up, come and let us know that you can bring that, because that will impact how much of the stuff we buy at the store to back it up. But if you can help us with that, we look forward to seeing all of you tonight at 6 o'clock. God bless you.
We sing a song, celebration, lift up a shout of praise for the bridegroom come. Glorious one, and Lord, you look on us with, we'll go to a much better place.